Thanks, Brother Leo. My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we bring with us the love and the fraternal greetings of your 80 brothers and sisters of the New Lynn Ecclesia in Auckland, just one of four meetings up there. Well, as you may have guessed, the theme of the exhortation this morning is on John the Baptist, the life and example of John for us to follow as an example of Christ. And you know, there is something very impressive about the man who came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins as the forerunner to the Lord. And although the four Gospels all speak of John, it is Luke's Gospel that records the birth of both John and Jesus in any detail. And John the Baptist is one of the most distinctive characters in the New Testament. His greatest strength was the fact that he was focused and committed to the call of God. Focused and committed. He took the Nazarite vow for life, and he personified the term sanctified, or set apart for God. And John knew that he had been given a specific job to do, and he set out to do it with singular obedience to fulfill that mission. And so John just didn't talk about repentance, he lived it. He lived it with a persistent purpose throughout his uncompromising mission, and he was willing to die as a martyr for his stand against sin. And he is a remarkable inspiration for us, dear brothers and sisters. If you come with me to Luke chapter 1, we read here the birth of John to Zacharias and Elizabeth, both righteous brethren before God, but of course they had no child. And in this respect, they were similar to the situation of the bearing with Isaac, Jacob, remember, Samuel, Samson, where God had to intervene in the birth of a child. And in verse 13 of Luke chapter 1, we see here how the angel Gabriel answered their prayer, and John was born. The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Wonderful. Zacharias means Yahweh hath remembered. Elizabeth means the oath of my God. And of course, John means the grace of Yahweh. It comes from the Hebrew Yahanan, the grace or mercy of Yah. And you know, these three names here are very significant because they teach us the principle that Yahweh hath remembered the oath of my God, and he's revealed grace or favour. And we are here this morning to remember that grace or favour in the way that Jesus extended it to us in his offering and sacrifice for sin. If we come to the 72nd verse, the 73rd verse of this chapter, we have another remarkable thing here. Because we read in the song of Zacharias, he speaks about performing the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So in these two verses, there's a little play upon the names of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John. In verse 72, his song speaks about performing the mercy promised to our fathers. There's the name of John, the grace or mercy of God. To remember his holy covenant. That's the meaning of Zacharias' name. Yah hath remembered. And in verse 73, the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham is the meaning of Elizabeth. The oath of my God. What a remarkable thing that song picks up in the meaning of those three names. And so the memorial and the oath combine to produce grace. And that's really the parable of John's life as a preparer of the way. And it's that divine grace, as I've mentioned, that we remember this morning in the emblems, the unmerited divine favour that has been extended to us by our acceptance of Christ as Master and Redeemer. And so Zacharias testified to his foreordained mission in verses 76 and to 79. Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Here we see how Luke goes in pains to point out the circumstances that gave rise to John's birth and the close connection that it had with the birth of his cousin Jesus. And so Zechariah's song here expresses with elegance the great principles of the divine plan of redemption that are expressed in both the ministries of John and Jesus. It expresses the mercy that God has made possible that we rejoice together in this morning. And in verse 18, there's a point also that we do well to contemplate by way of exhortation for ourselves. Here we read, Zacharias said unto the angel Gabriel, whereby shall I know this? For I am a man, an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So here we see how that John was made deaf and dumb, as the angel Gabriel predicted. And the reason is because he believed not, the record says. And you know, it's not until verse 64 of this chapter that his hearing and his speech return. The little point of exhortation here, dear brothers and sisters, because sometimes, you know, we don't believe and we make ourselves spiritually deaf and dumb. We're deaf when we don't listen to what the Spirit says, when we ignore perhaps our daily readings, when God speaks to us. And sometimes we're dumb when we don't want to speak up and refrain from talking about the wonderful things of God. But we're not deaf and dumb after our meetings often, are we? Christadelphians love to chat. But what do we talk about after the meetings? Well, John came from the desert where he'd apparently been dwelling there for some time on his own. The harsh austerity of this early environment in the desert helped to mould and develop his character, which was quite stern and unyielding. And his isolation of life, of meditation and prayer, in the quietness of the desert, helped to discipline for his task of reformation, so that he could proclaim a message of mercy blended with severity. And you know, that's really the character of God. Hebrews 11:22 says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And so the desert or wilderness played a very important part in the development of the life of John, because special preparation was needed for his great mission, and he found it in the desert. And you know, it also played an important part in the lives of the children of Israel, with 40 years probation, remember, in the wilderness. Moses also was 40 years in the Arabian desert, preparing for his task. Christ withdrew himself into the wilderness for 40 days to pray, and he took his disciples on a number of occasions into a desert place apart for a while to rest. You know, dear brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to go into desert places at times to get close to our God and to meditate. We do so collectively at our memorial meetings and classes, but it's also necessary at times regularly to do that individually. with the word, with prayer, quiet times to reflect and to meditate, to read and to pray. Do you have a personal prayer list for brothers and sisters in need? Well, I can recommend it because I've found it helpful and I know others have also. To serve our God effectively, we must recognise the need for proper preparation. Mark 1 tells us that John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of skin about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached that baptism of repentance and proclaimed one who was mightier than he, of whom he was not even worthy to undo the sandals of the Lord. So here we have John, who is plain of dress, plain of speech, and plain with his food. What a contrast to the humble clothing of John to the luxurious robes that were worn by the priests and the wealthy people of his day. You see, John was not a follower of fashion. He knew that the fashion of this world passeth away, as 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31 tells us. He lived on plain food, honey and locusts, that were classed among the things that the Israelites were allowed to eat, according to Leviticus 11. And in speech, he was bold and forthright. He stood up for the principles of the truth. And you know, because he did that, it cost him his life. He lived the principle of not being conformed to this age, but was transformed by the renewing of his mind in God's word. And by doing that, he proved what was the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you come over to Luke 3, we have the preaching here of John the Baptist in verses 3 to 6. We read here, he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Which is quoted in Isaiah 52, actually. But you know, Luke quotes here from Isaiah chapter 40, one of the servant prophecies, hundreds of years earlier. And Brother C.C. Walker says that this chapter introduces the preaching of John the Baptist, but it's evident, he says, that the opening verses look far beyond his day, which they do. And of course, these verses are sung every year in Handel's Messiah, aren't they? But how many really appreciate and understand what they sing? You know, we are so blessed to have the truth, to know the truth, and to be able to share it one with another. The gospel writer in John 1:28 tells us, without looking at it, that John was baptized at Bethabara. Now that's on the eastern side of the Jordan, close to where Joshua led the 12 tribes across to the promised land. And in fact, he effectively baptized them nationally before they commenced the new life on the other side. I visited Israel a couple of times, and it's really inspiring, and it really makes the Bible live if you can visit the land and see those things that you've only ever read about. And if you get the opportunity, I would absolutely encourage you to take it. So we visited Bethabara on our tour of Israel. And Bethabara means the house or passage of crossing where Israel crossed from Jordan into Israel. And it was rich in significance for the Jewish people. Because as you know, Jordan means the descender, and it descends from the highest place in the land, as high as Mount Ruapehu. From Mount Hermon, that's snow-covered like the high priest that overshadows the land. And that source of water flows down the Jordan to the lowest part on the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. And so it gives life-giving waters to heal the Dead Sea, which it will in the future. You know, at this stage, John didn't actually know that Jesus was the salvation of God. He knew of his cousin as the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, and he knew about his righteous character. He probably met him at regular opportunities at Jerusalem, where they would have attended the feasts. But he did not know at that time that he was the Christ, the anointed of God. John declares this fact later on when he says, "I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water." He says, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God," in John 1. And so in the isolation of the desert, John brooded over the perils of the times. And when he came into the towns, he witnessed a nation that was sterile of any spiritual growth. You look what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. To the multitude, he said, "They came forth to be baptized of him, and he calls them a generation of vipers. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he says. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You know, when it speaks about these stones in verse 8, it's probably referring to the 12 stones that Joshua had set up, or thereabouts. Maybe the very spot, who knows, as representative of the true Israel. The Israel that God will ultimately raise up by resurrection, children unto Abraham. Those who are adopted into the Abrahamic covenant, Gentiles like you and I. Sons and daughters grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. And this was a status that the Pharisees claimed in word, but they denied it in action. Look at verse 10. The people asked him and said, "What shall we do then?" And so he exhorts the people to be kind, to be generous to the poor and to the needy in verse 11. To the publicans in verse 12, he says, "Don't be greedy with extortion," in verse 13. Then to the soldiers in verse 14, he says, "Don't be violent, be fair, be content with your wages or your allowance." These are lessons also that we need to heed, dear brothers and sisters, because godliness with contentment is great gain, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy. Godliness also has promise or benefits of the life that we now live, and also of that wonderful life which is to come. Then in verse 15 to 17, he shows his humility as he testifies to the coming of Messiah and the need to accept him. 15, "As the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts whether he were the Christ or not. John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." How different was John to the normal teachers in their midst, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were wont to stand up before the people in their luxurious robes and talk about the letter and the formalism of the law of Moses. John comes into their towns like a breath of fresh air and they heeded the impact and the humble presence and appearance of a man girt with a leather about his loins camel's hair, and he showed them how genuine he was and that he practiced what he preached. You see, at this time, Judea was very restless and in a dangerous mood. It was looking for a leader who would rid it from the shackles of Rome. They were under the domination of Rome. And there the infamous Tiberius ruled, shocking the world by his excesses. In Jerusalem, they had the weak and cruel Pontius Pilate who held sway, maddening a fanatical people with extortions and massacres. And then up in Galilee, there was Herod, who held court and presented a very vile example of ungodliness and lust. And down in the temple in Jerusalem, you have Caiaphas and Annas, who divided the functions of the priesthood that they disgraced. And throughout the whole of Judea, lesser authorities ruled by corruption. They destroyed the principles of true religion by a cold formalism that robbed God's truth of its purpose and power. And so, verse 18, many other things, it says, in his exhortation, John, preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, verse 19, being reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And so, like Elijah of former days in Israel, John the Baptist stands up unflinchingly before the wicked Ahabs and Jezebels of the day, and he reproves them. Herod Antipas was Tetrarch of Galilee in Perea, and the bloodthirsty Herod, so-called the Great, which he wasn't, he was an Edomite who was married to a Samaritan. So that Antipas had very little, if any, Jewish blood, in fact, in him. Tetrarch, the word tetrarch means fourth, and it's a title that is given to a subordinate prince. And he was very ambitious, was Herod, of receiving a fourth part of his father's realm. But he was both cunning and crafty. And remember what the Lord calls him? He says, that fox, doesn't he? You know how cunning and crafty a fox is. That fox. Herod was also immoral because he divorced his Arab wife and he made an illegal incestuous marriage with his niece, Herodias, the former wife of his half-brother Philip. And John's forthright censure, publicly proclaiming that union as adulterous, resulted in Herod's despicable and vengeful request for the head of John. John lost his head for standing up to the principle of divorce and remarriage. And Herod by oath could not avoid this because he respected John but believed him and believed him to be a prophet, Mark 6 tells us. But Herod feared his wife more than God. John had said unto Herod that his relationship was immoral, says Mark, but in the Greek it's in the imperfect tense, and that means that it's continuous. He didn't just say it once to Herod. He said, Herod, it's not right. What you're doing is wrong. He continued. He kept on saying, says the Good News Bible, and that's the spirit of the imperfect tense in Greek. You know, when we toured Europe, we visited in Paris in the Louvre Museum. And one of the foremost exhibits in that museum that still remains with me in my mind's eye, apart from the Mona Lisa painting, which is interesting when you look at it from different angles, was this white marble statue of a platter with John the Baptist's head on it. And I can still see it. It's something I will never forget because it reminded me of what we're talking about here at this time. Well, you know, John was imprisoned by Herod up on Macarius, which is about 3,000 feet high, overlooking the Dead Sea in Jordan. It's actually in Jordan. And John was not alone in this prison dungeon, because Herod's divorced Arab wife was here as well. But I think it's Josephus tells us that she evidently escaped. And if John was able to look out from that dungeon to the west, he would see the rugged wilderness of Judea where he lived and preached by the River Jordan, and where he baptized his righteous cousin, Jesus, who's going to soon return and raise John from the dead. We visited Macarius on tour. We climbed up to the top, to the fortress, which is in ruins. And we held a breaking of bread there. It was a group of Christadelphians, 30 Christadelphians. And you can guess what the theme of the exhortation was at that time, at that place. Well, yes, of course, the noble and upright character of John the Baptist, what we're talking about this morning. Israel's greatest prophet, says Jesus, and the lessons for us. You know, we live in a sinful and adulterous generation. I work with a gay chap who sits right next to me at work. He's the most nicest, friendliest personality, intelligent, professional, young chap, but he has no difficulty in openly revealing his gayness and talking about his partner who he lives with, even though he knows I'm religious. And you know, I couldn't probably do my job effectively without him. This is the age in which we live, dear brothers and sisters, and you can't be discriminatory. You might not agree, but you don't condemn. And from God's perspective, it's a generation upon which judgment is about to become, because he says it's likened to the days of Lot, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we come over to Luke 7, where we have Christ's testimony concerning John, the wonderful testimony of the greatest prophet that lived. Look with me at this powerful lesson that he teaches in verse 19 through 23 of Luke 7. John called unto him two disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. How wonderful. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The doubt that John expressed in his message that he sent to the Lord showed how easy it is for normally bold men to become discouraged under trial, as John was. Remember, he was in prison at this time, Matthew 11 says. And it demonstrates how necessary it is for Christ's followers to manifest a determination and a courage in the things of God, and refuse to be deterred from that way of righteousness. And so what did Jesus do? He sent the two disciples, John's two disciples, back with six amazing examples to tell John of the wonderful things that they had seen, that they had heard, and to reassure him that the time of glory was yet to come. And so in verse 24, he reasons with the people the meaning and the purpose behind John's work as a forerunner to Christ. We read there that when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. Jesus says, What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, and this is he of whom it is written, and he quotes from Malachi, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. I say unto you, says the Lord, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so he says that of all prophets there is none greater than John, because Jesus, of course, was the last prophet. He was the last prophet before Jesus. And Josephus refers to John in terms of the greatest respect. 400 years had passed since the last prophet Malachi, that it's quoting from, spoke and shattered the silence. So there's 400 years without divine revelation between the Old and the New Testament, the period of the Maccabees. He appeared to John suddenly at the junction of the Old and New dispensations to proclaim his message in Judea, as abruptly did his prototype, Elijah. Elijah was in the northern kingdom, remember. And the Lord taught that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. John denied being Elijah himself, actually Elijah. He says, I am not. But he was of the same nature and the same character and determination as Elijah. And his preaching was similar in Elijah's bluntness, his directness, his sternness, and his forcefulness. And at his first coming, Christ was preceded by John as the forerunner, that he is called. Jesus was preceded by a forerunner, John. At Christ's second coming, he's going to be preceded by another forerunner, Elijah. Behold, I send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, says Malachi. And he will finish that work begun. Elijah will gather the dispersed of Israel, the 10 tribes, out in the world. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, says Malachi. But that work is yet to be done when Elijah will come and do that. Perhaps the most interesting evidence of John's effectiveness in his preaching is the words of Luke in Acts 19, when he speaks, and we won't turn to it, to a small group of disciples that Paul encountered at Ephesus. When Paul came to them, they believed what John had taught. They were baptized by John, but they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit gifts. Paul rebaptized them. So 25 years after John passed off the scene and was executed, his preaching work had continued to Asia at Ephesus. That's remarkable. It's a testimony to the effectiveness of John's preaching. His name means the grace of Yah, and he reflected Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he will return to save all Israel, both natural and spiritual, who put their trust in him. And that time, dear brothers and sisters, is very close at hand, and we must be ready to receive him. And so now, as we come to consider these emblems of the love and the mercy of our Master, we can see remarkable similarities between the characters of both John and Jesus, because their work is inseparably linked. Both John and Jesus were heralded by an angel at their birth, Luke 1. Both were begotten by the operation of the Spirit of God, we are told in Luke 1. Both John and Jesus were born to faithful women who weren't in a position to have a child. God intervened. Both were styled great, it says, great, as indicative of their work. Far greater than Herod the Great, or the so-called great, as he was known. Both were messengers of God, and they were sent out by God. Both witnessed to the truth. Both taught their disciples to pray. Both were priests of differing orders, of the Aaronic order and the Melchizedek order. Both were prophets. Both ministered forgiveness of sins and repentance. Both of them died violent deaths. Jesus was crucified. John was beheaded. But you know, when Christ returns, both will have been raised from the dead. That's our hope and our desire. And you know, among the qualities that John manifested, which we do well to heed by way of exhortation this morning, is his amazing self-denial, his amazing courage, his boldness in his preaching, his absolute humility, his separateness, and his burning zeal. Let us, dear brothers and sisters, exercise a courage and a determination that is born of faith like John, and we will live to see John released from the prison house of death to be granted that glorious liberty of immortality. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.